I think the Titanic movie ruined me on that song. Now I see the ship going down when I think of that. But I realize, though, it doesn't matter if the ship's going down or not. I still need my God to be near me. And so that becomes really kind of crucial in life and in light of this message. We're sort of winding down our study on the end times today. Not that it'll stop forever, because things continue to go on almost hour by hour. It's amazing what all continues to go on that I think are a reference to end times right now. But we need to wind this up so that we can move on and look at some other things. And so getting ready for this, I was thinking about something that, I don't know if you deal with this. Do you have the problem of not being able to read your handwriting after it gets cold? I cannot. I will write it. It makes perfect sense when I write it. I look at it. I can read it. Everything's good. But then I let it sit there for a little bit, and I look back, and I have no idea what I have written. I hand it to my secretaries, and they can't figure it out either. We're just in a stupor because it's so unclear. My penmanship is horrible. I should have been a doctor, I guess, or something. I don't know what it was, but I missed my calling, I guess. But this week, I had read something out of Psalm 97 at the house, and I found, I said, man, that might speak to us today. So when I got to church, I wrote that on my notepad of things I was going to be looking at that day, and I wrote some other thoughts about it. And a little bit later, somebody came by my office and was talking about a mask that was good for the coronavirus. And he gave me that information. I wrote that down, and it was N95. And so I then, after a little bit, started studying. And I read Psalm 95 for over an hour to try to figure out, where was what I saw? It was there earlier. Why is it not there now? And I looked at my note, and that must mean read it in the New International Version. So I started reading through that. I could not find it anywhere. Then I looked up my notes, and I saw it was Psalm 97. N95 was the name of the mask that you needed. So it gets confusing sometimes. Happens to me daily, but it gets confusing sometimes when you can't read your own writing. Our oldest son, Corey, lives in Las Vegas, called this week and said, Dad, is it going to get confusing during the end times? And I said, well, you know, in light of some things that we've been talking about, I carried him through Satan's deception and how confusing that was going to be. He said, we must be in the end times. My life has gotten seriously confusing. And I agreed with him on that life is easy to get confused with what's going on. When you get into a study of end times, it can get even more confusing, because most people will develop a system by which they will then teach or speak or believe certain things in Scripture, like the end times. They'll wrap all of it into, this is what I believe about this. And often, there are things in Scripture that don't always fit into that system. So when someone has come up with a nice, neat system, and it doesn't have to be end times, it could be anything, when there's an ism attached to it usually, that they've had to bend some Scripture to make it fit. And you'll find that. And that's why, again, it gets confusing. When you read it one way, they read it a different way, and you get a different answer completely through that. Well, what we know is probably enough to confuse us. That's why this study has been more about what we know, not what we speculate about what's going on in the end times. What we know are the things that we can look in Scripture, and it's very clear. This is what Jesus said. This is what Paul said, and we can build our understanding on that. So I've left out a lot of the speculation, as you realize, and I've tried to focus on what we know, what is more clear than anything else. And that is enough to keep me awake at night. I don't know about you, just the things that I do know and do understand, not counting the things I don't understand. But in the end times, there are things that look a certain way and will lead us to believe something a certain way, but it's not necessarily the way it will be when everything winds down. For example, it looks like in the end times it's rampant chaos. You read all of these things through the end, especially through the Revelation, and you read that and you say, oh, this looks like everything is just out of control. And yeah, it looks that way, but it's really not. It's a plan. God is working to operate according to getting everything to line up with what he needs to line up before he blows the final whistle. We also look at the apostasy and say it looks like God is losing people and losing churches. Well, he is losing churches in some regard because they have walked away from the truth. And some of the people that it looks like he's losing may never have belonged to him in the first place. He will never lose any believers through all of this. He will make sure that they make it through to the end. The man of lawlessness that we didn't deal with much, called the Antichrist, we use that reference more so in this. It looks like he's going to ravage the world, that he is basically given carte blanche to just go anywhere and do whatever he wants to do. And to an extent, that is true. But to another extent, there's a limitation to that and a conclusion to his work. It'll not go on. It'll only be for a while. And then you look at the tribulation and you basically say, this thing's going to destroy the whole earth. And that's more true than not, that by the time the tribulation, the great tribulation is over, the earth as we know it is going to be unrecognizable to what it used to be, because God is going to be cleansing things and taking them out and changing what's going on. But it also looks like God's getting defeated. Satan seems to be winning the day with all of the upheaval and all the things that are going on, the people that are turning away from God and turning towards Satan's lies. Well, God is not being defeated, and Satan is not winning. Again, it all plays into the plan that God has set up. So it's very easy for us to get confused as we look at the things that are laid out or hear people's speculation about that. So I believe that's why God gave John the revelation. Now, when you read the revelation, just like me, I'm scratching my head more than I'm nodding in understanding and agreement. I'm looking at that and saying, okay, Lord, I know that means something. I don't have a clue what it means, but I'll move on. And that's pretty much how I will read through that at times. But what God wanted, I think, was a simple message to come out of that. Not to tell the people of John's day, here are things you need to get ready for, and all the things that he spells out toward the end, they're going to experience, because they didn't. They experienced some of that, but they didn't experience all the things when it gets down to, okay, we're in the final analysis here. Here come the trumpets blowing. Here come the seals being opened. Here comes all the things that are going to bring in the ultimate challenge to the world and to the people. The people John spoke to have been gone a long time. In fact, that hasn't happened yet. It's still out there and it's still coming. So you say, well, why would God give them information they didn't need? You know, I don't need to know what's going to happen in the end if I'm not going to be at the end to experience that. What I believe God had in mind and why he gave John this vision and to write these things down was so that he could tell them, regardless of how bad things look now, and how much worse they're going to be toward the end, the same God is faithful over all of that. And his faithfulness is what's going to get us through. And that's what you come out with when you read through this letter, this book, is that God wins the day. And that's where you stop. You can't bring the other stuff on. You can't change it once it has come on. You simply go through whatever you face, and you know God will win the day. John's message that after the destruction is over, the tribulation has ended, after the Antichrist is disposed of, the beast, the false prophet, Satan, and all of his empire thrown into the lake of the fire, all enemies of the goodness of God will be dismantled. So you read that and you realize that if that's what God can do then, what can he do now? What can he do now to take care of the issues that I face? I'm in tribulation, not great tribulation, but I'm in tribulation. How can that same God that can make all of that make sense and work it out, how can he help me right now? Open your Bible to the book of Revelation. Last book, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Find the very end book, find the very next to the end chapter of that book, Revelation 21. And listen to what John writes here toward the summary part of this whole prophetic letter. Verse 1, he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" What John's doing is he's bringing the entire story of life and wrapping it up into a simple phrase that everybody can grasp onto and hang on to in whatever time they're going through in their life. And that is the simple truth. God is faithful and true. There are no circumstances under which God will cease being faithful and suddenly become false. He will remain consistently who he is. So if that's true, if my life isn't consistent, if the issues of my life are so disruptive, there's no sense in any of this, I know that the God who is watching me, walking with me, providing for me, remains consistent. He is faithful and true in all that he's going. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to first century Christians? Now you remember, some of them believed they had been forgotten. They started out, you know, we believe in the Lord and we love our little fellowship group of people that come together and we share our meals together and we do communion together and we pray together and we study together, we worship together. We love this group, but now that all this disruption has happened, the tribulation following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, all of that's been changed. They're now scattered. They're now under suspicion. The hatred of the Jews is now spilled over onto the Christians. And they're being affected for things they had nothing to do with. So they felt like they'd been forgotten. Did God forget about us? They also felt like that some of them started doubting God's goodness. If God was a good God, why would these things happen? You've heard those questions. They're asked at all sorts of moments. Usually when something has happened that makes no sense, the question is, well, where was God? If a good God would not have let this happen. And then they begin to struggle with continuing in faith. You know, people say, well, my life was a whole lot better before I started this journey with the Lord. At least I wasn't getting hunted down and threatened to be killed. You know, they look at those things and they start doubting the goodness of God and the responsibility to follow him. So to know that God would remain faithful at all times encourages them to keep trusting, to keep moving forward. And that's the same way for us. It doesn't matter if we're going through something now or tomorrow or next week, or if we even bump up to the great tribulation, God will remain faithful to us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, because the people who know God is faithful will not lack the confidence with which to trust Him to get them through. You see, we're not doing this operation of following God based upon our own ability to follow Him. What we're doing is we're trusting in His ability to lead us, to guide us, to provide for us. And so we're already dismissing our resistance to that so that we can follow Him completely, the way He's asking us to follow Him. Moses was the first one to introduce us to the faithfulness of God. There's one other reference to faithful in Scripture, but this is the first one that relates specifically to God. Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept His oath, which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is Lord, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." If God is faithful, what then generates within us the desire to trust Him? It's not something that we conjure up or manufacture. We can't make faith happen. All we can do is express faith. Faith is not a commodity. It's not a measurable thing. You can't say, well, He's got a lot of faith, He's got a little bit of faith. It's a yes or no. Either we have faith or we don't have faith. Because God works from that standpoint, not looking to measure our ability to trust Him. He just simply says, trust me. Trust me with whatever you've got. Just trust me and you'll see that I am faithful in your life. I've heard preachers say, well, if you had enough faith, then God will. And then they have a line drawn and they put a lot of things in that line of what God would do if you had enough faith. And then when that doesn't come through, their reply is, well, then you didn't have enough faith. It was based upon a quantity, not upon the fact of having faith in a supreme God. Listen to what Dwight L. Moody said. He said, "God doesn't expect the impossible from us. He wants us to expect the impossible from Him." There was a lady who was known in her church as the Lady of Great Faith. Every time someone would call her that, she'd say, "No, I am not the Lady of Great Faith. I am a lady who has great faith, has faith in a great God." That it wasn't a measurable thing for her. It was the fact of where she had placed her faith in trusting God to be all that He was. John knew that if the people would keep their eyes on Jesus, regardless of what's going on around them, and continually entrust their lives into the hands of a faithful God, they would not only could make it through, but they would make it through. Even if their faith wavered, God would remain faithful. That's promise of Scripture. That's how God said, this thing operates. It operates upon me, not upon you. Your job is to trust me. My job is to work all the details out that you need to trust. What if I die? Well, is death some sort of failure on God's part? What if I hurt? Is pain some sort of failure on God's part? Well, what if... Where's the other? I'm sorry. What if I lose everything? Is loss some sort of failure on God's part? You see, what we have done is we have somehow thought if God allows things in our life we don't want, he has failed us. That it's not God to allow us to go through struggles or suffering or dire situations. Read the book of James. James is very clear that there is a joy to be considered in going through trials. Not for the suffering, not for the experience of going through them, but for what God is able to accomplish because we go through them. God's faithfulness, like his peace, is at times beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's where trust comes in. I do not try to figure it out beforehand. I simply say, God, I need you. I need help. Now, one of the things that John had as a benefit, he had the rest of Scripture to back him up. He wasn't just making this up as he went along. He wasn't trying to figure out some way of what would encourage these people to get through these difficult times. He was moved by God in light of all of Scripture to basically write this story of the faithfulness of God in unbelievable circumstances. And what he knew was, throughout all of Scripture, in no place does it say, look how great God's people are. Often it will say, look how great God is. Look how blessed God's people are to belong to him. See, the favor is not what we stand and project. The favor is what God is and what he does in our life, so that through our life he can be seen as our faithful God. David wrote Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Promise is that he is never going to be unfaithful. So someone says, well, he wasn't faithful to me. You know, I was praying for something. I was expecting something. He didn't come through for me. He wasn't faithful. Why do we say that? We say that usually because we're accusing God of unfaithfulness because he isn't doing what we want, the way we want it done, when we want him to do it. You see, you can read Scripture and you'll find in no place are our wants considered higher than his intentions. God will not violate his intentions by disrupting his plans to add a want in there that has nothing to do with what's best in our lives. But we're still going to ask. We're still going to throw our wants to him and expect him to do something about them. And God's never promised anything relative to those wants. He's talked about our needs. He's talked about desires and desires on a level higher than wants. But he's never said, whatever you want, that's fine. He has always done things that are best for us and continues to do that in any circumstance that goes on. Psalm 97, 7, 9, here was the verse. For you are Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. I was captured by that phrase, God Most High, because it made me ask, I guess, at first, Most High, by what distinction? Most High would seem to me to be in a category of others that don't rate that position. And that's why he goes on and says, above all other gods, and what goes on from beneath that. There was a moment that Jesus had with his disciples after he had spoken to a large group of people. Some very challenging words. Words that you have to decide. What am I going to do in light of what I've just been told? Now, honestly, that should happen every Sunday. It should happen every time we get together for a Bible study or home fellowship. Anytime we open God's Word, we're probably going to be challenged with something that's different than how we're living. And so we have to decide, what am I going to do in light of what that Scripture just told me? Well, after Jesus had laid out some things that challenged these people to what are they going to do now with that, John 6:66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What Peter was saying, "Lord, wait, we've discovered something about this God Most High, that if you are Most High, there's no one higher. You're the pinnacle, you're the apex, you're the top. So if you are at that position, there's nobody else we can go to. Only you have the words. Only you have the way. Only you have the truth. There isn't anybody to go to that can give us what you've given us." And so he resolved that on that issue of basically saying, "You are the Most High and the one who has right to rule sovereignly over everything beneath that." When God gave the Ten Commandments, he basically summarized the intent of those Ten Commandments with the first one. That if we ever got that one right, then the rest of them will fall into place. And the first one is quite simply, "You shall have no other gods before me." Word "before" is interesting. We think of it meaning before, or before, you know, in front of, in that way. But in that word, it means none on either side, none behind, none in front, none underneath, and none above. That God reigns in a position of one, and there's no one else that's even a close second to him. And so if we ever grasp that and realize he's the one who has placed himself to be faithful in our behalf, there's nobody else out there that can do a better job of managing our life than God himself. Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 10:3, "For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter, fall off the shelf. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." You see, what he was attacking and what the prophets regularly ridiculed the people over was their commitment to an idol. A god, little g god, is anything we trust in that takes the place of God Most High. Though we know he is God Most High, there's nothing to can be above him. He is the top one. These people would fashion something, carve it out of wood, and try to put it above him. And what does that do with God? In their opinion, he becomes secondary, or in many of their lives, unnecessary. They've removed it because they have tried to put something to be more important than him. The prophets ridiculed them. They fought with them over that for the images that people would give themselves to. And regularly they described them as images that have no life or ability, and yet the people have devoted themselves to something that cannot provide in their lives. It was the ministry of the prophets to point that out. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing. That's not what God said. And then after they had pointed that out, they would say, "But instead, look at the real God. Only he is God Most High. You can't put something above him." And then they would bring them back to this singular perspective to say, "It is now your obligation to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." It leaves room for no other gods if they will just simply love the Lord their God with all that they are. Men, ladies, when you committed to your spouse, you didn't leave any room for anybody else to be in that special connection of the two of you. That's how God wants us to see our relationship with him. There is not room for someone else to be in that relationship that takes the place of God being God Most High in our lives. Only he is worthy of our love. Only he is worthy of our devotion. Only He is worthy of our surrender. Only He is worthy of our praise. Only He is worthy of our worship. Only He will get us through to the end. Now, though in John's revelation there are plenty of distressful images, the message that he wants people to come away with is, regardless of how things look, God is still faithful. And we have a tendency to focus on our problems. And when we do, our problems become large and consuming and almost out of bounds of God being able to take this and hold it and fix it. That's why we're never to focus on those problems. We're always to look through those problems at our answer, at our solution. That's all John was doing. He was saying, hey, this is an open book test. I'm going to give you a sheet. It's got the answers over here. You do your questions. If you get stumped, look over there on the sheet and you'll find the answer. That's what he has done in the revelation. Here's questions. I don't understand what that means. Look over here at the answer. Oh, God is faithful no matter how things look. And write that answer in. That's what God was allowing John to do, was to give us the answers for when things look difficult or even impossible. Jeremiah said in the Lamentations 3:21, "This I recall to my mind, and I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." See, the clue is that we as believers are seekers after the truth of God. We want to know him. We want to be able to embrace that we know. We want that to make a difference in our life. And Jeremiah is saying that what we are to seek, or whom we are to seek, is the Lord himself. He sort of, again, gives us the answer to that. If someone comes in and says, hey, help me look. You say, okay, what are we looking for? Oh, it doesn't matter. Just help me look. No. It matters, because you're going to find what you're expecting to find. You're looking for what you're expecting to find. Zephaniah gave us that in a word picture, beautiful word picture. Zephaniah 3, he said, "In that day it will be said to Jerusalem," and now a reference to all of God's people, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." I read that, and all of a sudden there's a reflection that comes back from that and hits me in the face. And I have to say to myself, wait a minute, God delights in me. God loves me. God fights in my behalf. God is producing things right now that benefit my life, though I don't see them or don't know that they're there. So Zephaniah basically said, when you look for God, these are things you should expect to see. This is what God is doing in your behalf right now. And you ask, well, why would he do that for me? Because I'm one of his children. And that's what God does for each of his children. Each of us has our warrior God who is fighting in our behalf. John gave another image of that in the Revelation 19, if you want to turn there. Verse 11 and then verse 16. He said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Go back to the first of the whole letter, and you'll find the words Faithful and True. Well, he's going to have that written on the side of his horse and on his thigh. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We won't see him that way unless we expect to see him. That's who he is. But is that who we're looking for? See, there are people who will look for the Lord in doubt and they'll not find him. But as Jeremiah said, those who wait on the Lord and look will find him. Elisha, one of the prophets of Old Testament, was surrounded by forces of the king of Aram, and his servant was freaking out because it looked like the end had come for them. And here's what Elisha said: "Do not fear; those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Why could Elisha see that and his servant couldn't? Because Elisha knew his God. And he knew that his God had said, "I will take care of my children." His servant did not know that. So his servant looked and didn't see anything. Elisha looked and saw the reserve of God coming to take care of him and bring him in. It was a prayer that Elisha prayed: "Lord, help my servant see what I see." And only then did God let him see. That's what John is praying throughout the Revelation. He said it at the very beginning, Revelation 1:3. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near." Now, he said, "Lord, open their eyes," not to understand the trumpets or the seals or the lake of fire or all these other things that are drawn out in imagery through this book, but help them see the message that you put in this whole thing. Let them see that you are faithful all the way through to the end. Let those who read it understand how blessed they are to belong to a God like you. Does it matter what's going on in the world? Yes, it does. Does it matter how deceptive Satan and his forces are to steal, kill, and destroy? Absolutely. Does it matter how easy it is for us and others to believe the lie and doubt the goodness of God? Of course it is. Then what are we to do? What should we do to be able to manage a world that's going crazy and apostasy, that people are falling out and churches are falling out all around us, and lies that Satan keeps blowing into our ear and trying to get us to believe and doubt God's faithfulness? What do we do? What's wrapped up in a verse that you know? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Now, what will happen if I do that? I will begin to understand the faithfulness of God. If I declare my trust, God will then begin to say, "Okay, look at this area that I can take care of. Look at how you can trust me in this." And if I declare my trust, God will give me opportunity to demonstrate that trust and be able to make it through my life. That's why Jeremiah said, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know the difference in seeking God with our heart or with our mind? When I seek him with my mind, I just want information. I'm curious. You know, what else could I know? When I seek him with my heart, I'm desperate, because I need an attachment to him through what he reveals. The heart is connecting to me so that I can then live out that truth in my life. And so when the writers are telling us to seek him with all your heart, it comes back to basically saying, "God, I will trust that your word, what you say, is enough, and that it will be enough in my life." So when John is wrapping up the Revelation, bringing us through all of this unbelievable imagery, In Revelation 22, last book, verse 6, he says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true." Interesting, that's going to be on the horse. It's also at the first of the book of Revelation. It's the theme that runs through this. God is faithful and he is true, and he never stops being either one of those. And the Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he, that's sort of the prayer, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, he's not, again, talking about the details. He's talking about the message. What is the message? What's the message that he's tried to get through? And it is simply in whatever goes on in our lives. Now, tomorrow, next week, bumping up to the great tribulation. Whatever goes on, God is faithful and God is true. So we come back to that truth, and that's where we hang ourselves. Hang upon. We're not hanging ourselves. We hang upon that truth. Woo, that was ugly. We don't have within ourselves what it takes to get through to the end. I don't have what it takes to get through this week. But what I need, what we need, God supplies. We cannot prepare for end times. We can only trust in the God who has plans for us that will get us through whatever we face. You see, it's very simple. If I draw near to God, God draws near to me, I am walking in fellowship with him, I can resist the things that are trying to disrupt my fellowship with God, and I can stay true no matter what's going on. Doesn't matter what the doctor said. Doesn't matter what the financial consultant said. Doesn't matter what the IRS says. Doesn't matter what the family crisis says. I can remain faithful to a God who is faithful to me. And that is what gets us through to the end. Here are our takeaways. Number one. To trust God, we have to know him. To know God, we have to belong to him. To belong to him, we have to give ourselves to him. To give ourselves to him, we have to receive him into our lives. If we have received him, we are children of God. If we are children of God, all heaven works in our behalf, now and forever. That's the assurance we can leave with today. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us time to focus on your word. Lord, thank you for helping us not to get caught up in things that are simply speculative, opinions, ideas. Father, help us to live based upon the truth of what you reveal to us. And how that truth in itself is all we need. All we need to know and all we need to hang on to as we go through any times that we might consider difficult. Father, I thank you that you are faithful. Even beyond our ability to trust you, you remain faithful. Because that's the kind of God that you are. Thank you, Lord, that you will never change. You will never let anything change who you are. And how you operate in your children's lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Say that. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Let's personalize it. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me. Say it. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Why? He's God Most High. If God Most High is in me, the greatest of all greatness resides in my life. You too. Doc, where you at?
I'm on this side.
All right. You are one sneaky dude.
How can you miss me?
I don't know. I don't know. I do every week.
You should be able to spot me in this church anytime.
All right.
Let's stand. So we're singing real quick, let you guys go.